Well, if you have your Bibles, let me have you open up with me to Matthew chapter 6, and verse 25 to 34 will be our text for this evening. We are in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus began his ministry, he did it by proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He went throughout all of Galilee proclaiming that kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount starts that process of unfolding what Jesus meant when he proclaimed coming to the kingdom. Now, the first section there in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 3 through 16 containing the Beatitudes is essentially an introduction to the sermon. The first and the last Beatitudes, they actually proclaim the kingdom is a present possession for Jesus' disciples. The first one says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the last beatitude says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In the next section there in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 17 to 48, Jesus declares that he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. In addition, whoever breaks a commandment is least in the kingdom, and whoever practices and teaches Jesus' command will be called great in the kingdom. And Jesus, through that time, is teaching on murder and anger and adultery and truthfulness and love, and they explain the character of kingdom righteousness. And earlier in chapter 6, Jesus instructs his disciples how to pray for the kingdom. And the entire sermon may reach its climax in what we look at tonight in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. However, before this climax in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus describes for us three forces, or let's say three false gods, that keep people from seeking the kingdom of God. We were just singing, "A Passion for Thee, Let My Heart Burn Out for You, Father." But what is it that keeps that from happening, people seeking the kingdom of God? In verses 1 through 18, he said, "Human honor. When I'm looking at it, I just want the praise of men." Also, the second in verses 19 through 24 is wealth, money. That keeps people from seeking the kingdom of God. And tonight, we'll look at the third, which is security, in verses 25 through 34. So Jesus is going to tackle this third one here this evening, which happens to be something that affects every one of us because we're prone to let things start to occupy our thinking. And we get nervous about what is happening in the world, what's happening in my own life, and we begin to worry. When we were over in Australia, I met a fellow there who we had a great opportunity to spend some time with him. His sons were playing soccer in Portugal. So he had sent his wife and his sons to Portugal. He is trying to one day maybe get them in the Premier League there in England. And so he is given that particular goal there. And in fact, he just got a hold of me recently, said, "Hey, my oldest is on the under-20 Australian national team. We play in Peru this next summer, and we would like to come up to Milwaukee and stay with you and come and visit Brookside." But as I was with him, he said over and over, whenever we'd be talking about, no worries, mate. No worries. Don't worry about it, mate." And I thought, what an appropriate phrase that needs to be in our vocabulary. You remember we had a quarterback who plays for our team that one year said, when everybody was nervous about how the season was going, he said, "R-E-L-A-X. Relax." Well, I don't know if he would still spell that for this season or not. No worries, mate. You don't need to be worried about a game tonight to have to try to get back to. But that's what he spelled there for the Packer Nation a couple of years ago. But anyway, at one level, worry is simply a human irrationality, sometimes evidenced like in eating or drinking in excess or staying up too late at night. Like overindulgence, worry is a self-destructive state we think we should be able to control. After all, we know that worry is pointless. He's going to tell us in verse 27, no one can add even an hour to his life by worrying about life. Worrying accomplishes nothing except to put God out of the picture. That's what worry does. We forget about trusting God. Remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct our steps. At another level, worry, like sensual indulgence, can be a symptom of allegiance to false gods. Self-indulgence may reveal a commitment to sinful pleasures. Or worry can reveal a commitment to our own personal security. In other words, we may wish to ensure our personal security for ourselves instead of trusting in God. When you arrive, if you're a traveler and you're going to go to the Greek island of Naxos in the Aegean Sea, you are going to see a strange sight when you arrive. You're going to get off the plane, and you're going to get into town, and you're going to see Greek men, young men, old men. They will be seen nervously fingering strings of what they call worry beads. They say these worry beads are just a Greek fidget toy used to help relieve stress and generally to pass the time. But can you imagine worrying about things that you're going through and you're handling these beads? And we might not have worry beads here, but we have plenty to worry about. Someone came up with an age of how we worry, and they said at the age of 4, we worry about the darkness. You remember those days? Or if you have children or grandchildren, they get scared at night because they thought, sure, they see something in the closet. At 14, we worry about whether or not we'll be accepted. At 24, we worry about career. We worry about marriage. At 34, we're worrying about what opportunities hold for me in life. At 44, we worry about about life offering more for us. At 54, we worry about a career change. At 64, we worry about filling days up. At 74, we worry about lack of days. At 84, we worry about the length of days, and at 94, we worried that we had worried our life away. Jesus will present a very positive message through three prohibitions, three negative commands, one positive command in this text. So let's read our text, which we find here in Matthew 6, beginning at verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to a stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Why don't we go to the Lord and just ask him to give us insight as we look into this passage which affects every one of us tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Creator God. You are the sovereign of the universe. This is your message tonight for us, given to us through your Son while he was here on the earth. We are not to worry about this life, but we're to live a word-filled life during fearful times. And we live in those fearful times today, just like your disciples did in their day. We're not to fear or worry about terrorism or bioterrorism or economic collapse or cancer or stalkers or somebody outside in the dark hanging around our house, the future, a new job, or whatever it might be that we're fearful or we want to worry about. I pray that we would see that your prescription for not fearing and not worrying is seeking your righteousness, seeking your kingdom. And we can do that by meditating on your word, that we have a word-filled life. For Father, when we study your word and we meditate on it, we focus on the promises of your goodness, of your presence in our life, that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us. Help us this evening, Father, to truly understand the words of our gracious and merciful Savior and to grab hold of that reality, to live in your word and to trust you, not to spend our time worrying about our life. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. William Misner, a playwright born in the late 1800s, once said with some humor and some insight, he said, "Life is a tough proposition, and the first 100 years are the toughest." That's true, isn't it? The words life and tough go hand in hand. And there are plenty of things that cause us to worry today. Not just those little nagging worries that make you bite your fingernails, but those big worries in life that will cause ulcers and destroy faith and cripple courage. They become, as one author wrote, and I quote, "mental monsters that crawl into your head, then they go to bed with you at night and they steal your sleep. These relentless worries that never will ever take a vacation." Tonight, let's begin looking at our context here. God, money, and worry. Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 6:25 begins with the word therefore. That is, there is something in the previous passage that forbids worry. It comes into focus for us when we look at this context. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, there's a choice given. You cannot serve God and mammon, or you can't serve God and money. Usually a choice is not a reason. But if we follow Jesus' logic in verses 19 to 24 of chapter 6, we see there is. And that passage, which we looked at with Pastor Greg way back at the beginning of October, Jesus told us to weigh and choose between two alternatives, two choices. Can we say two gods? Here's the first. We can store up treasures on earth, or we can store up treasures in heaven. We can obviously know that what we store up here on earth is going to be a battle, because moths will eat and rust will corrode. And you see it in our things that we have. Or we can store up treasures in heaven where they are safe with God forever. I ask you this rhetorical question, and I believe the answer is fairly obvious. Which treasure will be more lasting? Secondly, as we chart our course in life, we must decide where to set our eyes and our affections. Remember, Paul said, set your affections there to the Colossians 3 on things above, not on things of the earth. We can set our affection, or we can set our hearts on wealth, or we can set our heart on, I want to serve and please God with all I have. We can set our eyes on material goods or on the kingdom. We can live with generosity and openness, or we can live our life with stinginess and greed. I ask again, which object of our affection and attention promises a better life. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So choose, Jesus says, will you serve God or will you serve mammon? Weigh it carefully, and after you choose, persevere in your choice. Serve that God. Be devoted to him and give no thought to the other. So since Jesus is addressing primarily disciples or believers, beginning there in chapter 5, we know that his audience, for the most part, has already decided we want to serve God. We don't want to serve mammon. That is, Jesus' disciples wanted to serve God and store up their treasures in heaven. But just like us, they needed to understand the full implications of that kind of a commitment. If God is in control, we don't need to worry about what material needs. He frees us from the mental consequences of a loyalty to mammon. That is, if we live for riches, we live for a weak God. If we live for God, we live a life of security because he's going to take care of it. God is the one who can protect what is most precious to us. Let's look at the structure here in verses 25 to 34. Jesus is going to give three negative commands and reasons why he gives them. He'll give us a positive command and the reason why we should adhere to that. And it's going to result in trusting God. Each one is driving that point. Jesus forbids that we worry about food, drink, clothing, or any other material need. Now, I don't know how long it's been since we've had to worry about where our next meal's coming from. I mean, we live in a very blessed world today, in a blessed country. Some places in the world, that is a major concern. But because Jesus knows our needs, he loves us and cares for us, and that's what Jesus wants to get across to his audience. And because Jesus knows that we are prone to worry, he is going to encourage us with logical arguments and lifelike illustrations to calm our hearts and to just simply teach us to trust him. My father would often tell me that the greatest aid to learning is repetition. I'd say, Dad, I've already heard that. He said, I know. You need to learn it, and I'm going to keep repeating it until you learn it. Jesus' teaching here tonight has ample repetition for us. But notice, he's going to repeat key ideas, and he's going to develop them further and further, and they're going to strengthen the main point. And the main point of this whole section is this: you have good reason to trust God and stop worrying. Let's look at command number one. Do not worry about your life, your food, your drink, and your clothing. That's the first part of verse 25. You know, when we worry about things that really are out of our control, often when we can do nothing else, we worry, and then when that passes, we might start praying. And a lot of times we try to find activity to help us. And we're going to talk a little bit later on that this text is not saying we shouldn't plan or we shouldn't work or we should be lazy. It's not going to be talking about that at all. But so often we try to fill the void with doing things. Like if a flood is coming, worry is going to dissipate if we're able to stack some sandbags. If we fall ill, worry seems to fade if we can research what our disease is that we're battling. But when there is nothing more to do, what do? We lapse right back into worry. Reasons for a worried-filled life, he's going to give us. Reason number one: life is more than food and clothes. Because worry has a way of distorting our perspective, our focus. Notice what our Lord says further in the last part of verse 25. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Jesus is building a case here for us against worry by going from a greater to a lesser argument. He is effectively saying, look, life is greater than food and clothing. Try telling some teenage young boys and young girls about that. Seriously, if God is able to give you life, that would be the greater challenge. Don't you think he can take care of sustaining life, which is a lesser challenge? I want to illustrate it this way for you, and you're going to have to really imagine and think with me through this illustration. But let's suppose I decided I'm going to get rid of my pickup truck, and I want to trade it in for a Volkswagen, because a Volkswagen Bug, because I'm thinking Kathy probably needs to have a Volkswagen Bug that she can drive around town in. And one night, she comes to me and she says, you know what, I'm really having trouble driving that Volkswagen Bug because I think the right headlight is out and I can't really see when I'm driving around. And I say, no worries, mate. I got you covered. No problem. All I think I got to do is grab a screwdriver, go out, undo a few screws, pop the plastic off, and I can change the bulb. I am mechanically challenged, though. And after some time of frustration and not being able to get a hold of my brother, Noel Vasquez, who could come and help me with this, I decide, I guess I'm going to have to take it to a Volkswagen dealership and have them change the bulb. And on my way over to the Volkswagen dealership, I'm thinking, you know, in most cars and in most pickup trucks, you just get your screwdriver and, you know, take a screw or two out, pop the plastic off, and change the bulb. But not in this Volkswagen Bug. No. I have to take off the roof, take out the engine, roll the windows down, and take off the wheels finally to get to it. Or I pay them to do all of that to change the bulb. And so while I'm waiting there at the Volkswagen dealership for them to change my bulb, I'm walking around, and unbelievably, there is a 1937 Von Krieger Roadster in the showroom. And it's up for public sale, and it's expected to sell between $10 and $11 million. Now, I told you you're going to have to imagine with me here. And all of a sudden, I think, man, what a neat car. And I pull out my checkbook, and I write a check for $11.2 million. You got to think with me here. And I mean, before I know it, the media is there. They're flashing pictures. They want to know who is going to buy this classic car at this amount of money. And I mean, there's a lot of hoopla going on. And I have my check. And before I give it to the salesman, I say, sir, wait just a second here. I need to ask you, what is the gas mileage on this Roadster? I mean, gas is getting up to $3 a gallon, sir. I mean, will it get 25 miles to the gallon within the city? Because if it can't, I'm going to have problems affording this car. Folks, can I tell you, people who spend $11 million on a car aren't thinking about gas mileage. They just really aren't even thinking. It's a distortion here of this process. That's what happens to us with worry. If God can create life, do you think he can provide a meal for that life? And don't be tempted to think, well, people in Jesus' day had it so much easier than we have it today. I mean, we got reasons to worry, right? Well, if you travel back in the days of Christ, you discover people were living hand to mouth. Water was scarce. Food was often a problem. The average worker was paid every day rather than biweekly or bimonthly because they needed the money right then and there to take care of whatever their needs were going to be for the next day. And Jesus says to these people, stop worrying. Reason number two, God cares for creation. And he talks about the birds of the field. And if he cares for them, he cares for us. The second reason to stop worrying is there in verse 26. It's almost the mirror image of the first, but here Jesus moves from the lesser to the greater. Since God cares for a lesser thing, the birds of the air, he will certainly care for us, for we are greater, more valuable than the birds of the air. I don't know how many of you have bird feeders, But you can probably watch, we have a lot of birds in this area. You can watch a number of birds come to feed at your bird feeder. You look at the different number of bird species and you see the creativity of God, and it's absolutely incredible. We had one for a time, and I enjoyed just looking out the window and looking at the different species of birds that would come to want to get a bite to eat. The detail of their designs and the color patterns on their wings and their faces and all the different sounds that they make. The whole earth bears witness to God's design if we will let faith guide our sight. Birds. Birds work hard at times, but they put forth no properly organized effort. They're not farmers. They neither sow nor harvest nor store food, yet they avoid starvation. Why? Because God takes care of them. He takes care of them. Notice the last phrase in verse 26, are you not of more value than they? Meaning, are you not worth much more than they are? I mean, it's radical teaching for us today, but human beings are worth more than the animal kingdom. God places a higher value and a greater priority on human beings than he does on animals. Could you ever imagine living in a country that reverses God's created order and places a higher value on an animal rather than a human being? I think this year it's going to be around 68 billion that is spent on animals within our own country. But you could travel with Zach Werner to India, where we could see sacred cows meandering down city streets past starving children. Worry does the same thing as an idolatrous culture. Worry depicts and steals your God-created value. Reason number 3, verse 27, worry accomplishes nothing. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to a stature? The literal translation here reads, who of you, by worrying, is able to add a span to his length? And the phrase here could actually be understood as a reference to either an hour of life or inches of height, depending on the context. Either way, it's going to get the point across. Worrying won't make you one inch taller. Or to be exact here, Jesus uses the term cubit, which is 18 inches. Folks, can I tell you, in the church today, we can worry ourselves to death, but we will never worry ourselves to life. Worry is absolutely non-productive, whether it's spiritually, physically, or emotionally. In fact, some say the stress of worry may cost us a few hours, a few days of life. But certainly worry by itself cannot lengthen our span or our height. Reason number 4, and this is very interesting, in verses 28 to 30, God again cares for creation. Now he's going to even get a little lesser. Flowers and grass. If he cares for flowers and grass, he certainly will care for us. Look at it, verse 28. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Verse 29, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Once again, Jesus is looking to the lower creation, offering two very small examples this time. Jesus puts the traditional images of flowers and grass to a new use here. In the Old Testament, flowers and grass illustrate the brevity and the frailty of life. I mean, our grass pretty soon here in the next month is going to die off. Isaiah says that God's breath blows down plant life, and get this, and even human life alike. Only his word will stand forever. Here's what we read in Isaiah 40 verses 6 through 8. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. There are two possible lessons that we can draw from the examples of creation that Jesus is giving. First of all, we can learn that life is feeble and fleeting. We are short-lived people. Plants often are short-lived. Remember Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 4. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. And as I mentioned earlier, some people might think that Jesus' ban on worry requires believers to make no plans, not to anticipate or prevent some possible trouble. But no, that's not what he's talking about. We can plan. We can even plan for potential trouble. But that's not necessarily worrying. It's planning. Jesus does not forbid us to worry about our bodies. He wants us to take care of our bodies because he cares for us. Our bodies do matter. In fact, Paul told the Corinthians, our bodies are the temple of God. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit. They belong to him. Yet we should aspire to more than just feeding, clothing, and comforting them, because the Gentiles seek to comfort themselves. They seek the pleasure of the world. We should seek something more. We should seek the kingdom. He gets into his second command here. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Jesus repeats. Isn't this interesting? He repeats that same command that he earlier commanded us concerning not to worry about food, drink, and clothing. I mean, I think it's kind of a baffling command since these are life essentials. I need to eat to live. It's not a luxury. But notice, Jesus does not forbid that we care about the essentials, because he's going to address these legitimate needs that we have in verse 33 when he promises, I will provide, I will supply them. He only forbids us to worry about these items and then chase after them. I mean, isn't the theme song of the average believer something like this? Take your burdens to the Lord and take them back. I mean, leave them there. I have trouble with that. I want to give them to the Lord, but I quickly want to take them back. A lady once asked that gifted pastor and Bible teacher of the early 1900s, G. Campbell Morgan, do you think, Dr. Morgan, that God is interested in my little problems? He responded by saying, ma'am, do you think any of your problems are actually big to God? Reason number 5, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He's saying pagans logically work and chase after material things since they have little else to do with their lives. But when we know the King as our Father who knows our needs and works to meet them, we can live an anxiety-free life. Trust in God is going to cast out worry. And that's the antidote to anxiety right here. Trust versus worry. Third command. Here's the positive. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek first the kingdom. It's the great ideal. It's the commission and assignment for us as disciples. And Jesus backs it with a wonderful promise. I'll take care of you. I will supply all of your needs. Reason number 6, let me give you a few thoughts here on Jesus, how he would like for us to seek the kingdom, drawing here on his own instruction. To seek the kingdom is to seek the King and to love him as Savior and friend, to bow before him as Lord and say, today I am totally trusting you. To seek the kingdom is to pray for it. Your kingdom come. We must pray for kingdom causes. To seek the kingdom is to evangelize. That is to bring others into the kingdom. To seek the kingdom is to submit personally to God's reign by obeying him. I mean, we seek the kingdom when we obey God at whatever personal cost, because we want him to be pleased with how we live. We seek the kingdom at work. It means we give a full day's effort, and it pleases God. To seek the kingdom is to pursue righteousness in public places if we can. Remember, Jesus did say, be as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. It means restraining something as small and personal as our tongue, checking a sarcastic remark, or refusing to repeat gossip. It is to pursue right living. And the context here suggests that the kingdom, seeking the kingdom, especially means dethroning wealth and possessions as our first fruits. We are not to hoard treasures or live for pleasure, but put our treasures in heaven by giving to kingdom causes. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I mean, so we should watch the way we think about wealth. Wealth is a lesser good, a useful servant, but can I tell you, it is a terrible master. To seek the kingdom does not mean we as Christians lack ambition or we're lazy. It means we have different ambitions. Everyone needs a purpose, a cause in life, and our cause is to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Here's the fourth command, and it's going to be a negative one again. He's going to say, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And so our final verse here restates the main command, do not worry, applying it to the immediate situation with things. We should not worry about tomorrow because we can stay busy enough attending to the task and the troubles of today. My dad used to say, Ken, you are the most tremendous shadow boxer, shadow fighter, shadow warrior I've ever seen in my life. You get so defeated worrying about what is coming down the pike, and guess what? It never even comes down the pike, but it defeats you today. When we live, let's say, in Tomorrowland, we can fret over our problems or dream about our triumphs, but both can distract us from the goal of living for the kingdom right now in the present. Thinking of living for the king should be enough to keep our minds and our hands busy for the task of the kingdom and what he's called us to do. One author wrote this, what does anxiety do? It does not empty yesterday of its sorrows, but it empties today of its strength in God. It does not make you escape the evils of tomorrow, but it makes you unable to handle it when it comes. Jesus is very simply saying, live within this boundary, one day at a time. Don't be strangled in your life by worry, but be set free to worship and to trust and to depend upon our Lord. How? By living with this sacred priority, God matters more than anyone or anything. Matthew chapter 6. Don't worry. Father, we love you. Thank you for the challenge of your word. It's so easy for us to get caught up in the things of this life and what we don't have and what we actually need. Father, we need your help in these days that we will put you first and we will put first your kingdom. Father, we are so grateful that you loved us. Thank you for the command to remember your son's broken body and his blood that was shed, that we might have life and that we might have life eternal. And so, Father, give us a great week. Help us to make that priority, your kingdom, your righteousness, our number one task. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.